Let's pray, and then I'm gonna jump into our message. God, I thank you so much for the chance to gather here this morning, to sing and to hear of all the good things that you are doing in our midst and in our community. And Lord, I just pray that you would fill us this morning with your truth, that you would reach into the darkest places of our lives and reveal to us where maybe we have gone awry, where maybe we have strayed. Bring us back to you. Draw us near to you as we listen to your word and to your message. God, I pray that you would help us all to see where exactly our hope lies these days. God, that you would course correct where it needs to happen. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I have found that hope can be a fickle thing. For instance, in one moment, I am maybe hoping for God to bring healing to a friend. And then the next moment, I am hoping there's enough candy in my blizzard, right? You know what I'm talking about? And it gets to the point where hope is sort of thrown around in all sorts of situations with an abundance of emphases. In one breath, you might say, man, I hope it rains today. And in the next, you might say, I hope I get that promotion. Right, same word, just very, and I hope, very different levels of hope applied. Someone might say, I hope my sports team wins today. And as a Minnesota fan, I say that a lot, right? But it's all, you know, it'll be followed by, I hope my brother gets a good diagnosis. Again, same word, totally different levels or emphasis on the word hope. Yet despite our varied use of that word, one thing is true, hope is incredibly important to us. And it may be that you don't even realize how important hope is to your life. A Swiss theologian, Emil Brunner, famously once said, "What oxygen is for the lungs, such is hope for the meaning of human life." And similar to Brunner, philosopher and Christian existentialist Gabriel Marcel once said, I almost think that hope is for the soul what breathing is for the living organism. Where hope is lacking, the soul dries up and withers. Have you ever been in that place before? You might be there right now. A lack of hope, well, it just can cause your soul to dry up and wither. And there may be no truer statement for our current times, especially for those in younger generations. A very recent study done by Harvard University found that nearly half of Americans under 30 reported feeling down, depressed, or hopeless, and 56% said they felt nervous, anxious, or on edge at least several times a week. There's like a lack of hope within an entire generation growing up in our world. But this does not negate our search for hope. We are constantly on the lookout for hope. We will look for and place our hope in just about anything. It is essential to our living. The question is, where is my hope? Where is your hope? Because it's there, and it is placed upon something or someone. The question is, where is it? And it's an age-old question. It's a question that humans have been asking for millennia, one that we constantly come back to over and over and over again. In fact, the Old Testament psalmist would ask that same question in Psalm 39, where he writes, "And so, Lord, where do I put my hope?" Now, he would answer it, but the question remained for him, where do I put my hope? Well, what do I really have hope in this world? It makes me wonder, how would you answer that question right now? Where do you put your hope? Or better yet, how would the way you live your life answer that question? Because let's be honest, there's a big difference between me saying where my hope is and how I actually live my life in a way that points to where my hope is. Here's the thing, where we place our ultimate hope, listen, where we place our ultimate hope will determine both the depth of the meaning of this life and the level of confidence we can have for the next. Let me say that again. Where we place our ultimate hope will determine the depth of the meaning of this life and the level of confidence we can have in the next. As we turn our attention back to the book of Acts, we're going to see where Paul's hope is in the midst of a seemingly hopeless situation for him. And in the process, we're going to find the answer, where do I put my hope for a life of meaning, purpose, and confidence for the future? So we're going to be back in Acts chapter 22, going into Acts chapter 23. So if you haven't done so yet, open up your YouVersion Bible app or flip over to Acts chapter 22 in your Bibles. And as you do, I'm just going to set up a little bit of where we've been, because a lot has been happening leading up to this point. A lot's going on in a very short amount of time. And so after decades away from Jerusalem, Paul comes back to the city to visit the church in Jerusalem and connect with his Jewish Christian peers. Shortly after his arrival, very shortly, controversy hits, which Paul is very used to by this point. Paul is recognized by some Jewish men from Asia Minor, likely near Ephesus, and they falsely accuse him of teaching against the Jewish law and the temple, and they incite this riot where Paul is beaten just outside the temple, nearly to the end of his life. Now, fortunately, the Roman officer, commander on duty that day, he sees what's happening, he's nearby, he sends his troops, and they rescue Paul from the mob that's beating them. But then Paul tells of how Jesus has changed his life, and he's telling the commander about what he's there for, and he asks, hey, can I speak to the crowds? I want to tell them why I'm here and what I'm doing. And so he does. He tells them, Jesus changed my life, and I was sent to be a missionary of sorts to the Gentiles, so those who are not Jewish, which is the thing that they harp on so much. How can you dare spend time with someone who is not Jewish? And it's this last bit that infuriates the crowds even further, leading them to reject Paul publicly and leaving the Roman officer to decide Paul's fate, which is where we're going to pick things up in Acts chapter 22. Starting in verse 24. The commander, who, by the way, I have to imagine this Roman commander is just like, what am I going to do with you? Like, you're our problem. But anyway, the commander brought Paul inside and ordered him lashed with whips to make him confess his crime. I got to get something from this guy. He wanted to find out why the crowd had become so furious. When they tied Paul down to lash him, Paul said to the officer standing there, is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't ever been tried? When the officer heard this, he went to the commander and asked, what are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen. So the commander went over and asked Paul, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I certainly am, Paul replied. Now, this is one of the unique parts of Paul's life. Paul was not only a leading Pharisee among the Jewish people before he became a Christian, Paul was not only one of the founders of the Christian faith throughout the known world, but he's also a Roman citizen, which was not very common in the world at that time, for those things to be true of any one person. This fact gave Paul certain privileges that those who weren't Roman citizens wouldn't have, like protection against interrogation via torture. This was expressly prohibited for Roman citizens by Roman law. And so this Roman officer that's about to whip Paul finds himself in a very precarious spot. This is against the law for me to whip a Roman citizen. I don't know what to do. So he goes to the Roman commander and he leads Paul there as well. Verse 28, I am too, the commander muttered, and it cost me plenty. By the way, you could buy your citizenship within the Roman Empire as well. That is not the case for Paul, though. Paul answered, but I am a citizen by birth. The soldiers who were about to interrogate Paul quickly withdrew when they heard he was a Roman citizen, and the commander was frightened because he had ordered him bound and whipped. The next day, the commander ordered the leading priests into session with the Jewish High Council. He wanted to find out what the trouble was all about, so he released Paul to have him stand before him. So frustrated, he's frightened of what might happen to him, the Roman commander, he sort of washes his hands of Paul. He's like, I don't know what to do with you. I can't get a straight answer out of you. I'm sending you back to the Jewish High Council to be put on trial so that they can figure out what is supposed to happen with you. And so Paul is sent to the Jewish High Council, which is also referred to as the Sanhedrin, to deal with whatever is going on, what they hate so much about Paul. Acts 23, verse 1. Gazing intently at the High Council, Paul began, "Brothers, I've always lived before God with a clear conscience." Instantly, Ananias, the high priest, commanded those close to Paul to slap him in the mouth. But Paul said to him, "God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite." I love that. Paul's always got a comeback, right? God, you know, I don't want to be slapped by God, by the way. I don't know what that looks like, but I don't want that to happen. "You corrupt hypocrite, what kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me struck like that?" Those standing near Paul said to him, "Do you dare to insult God's high priest?" I love this. "I'm sorry, brothers. I didn't realize he was the high priest," Paul replied. "For the scriptures say, you must not speak evil of any of your rulers." Paul sort of swallows his tongue here. He's like, I probably wouldn't have said it to that guy, but, you know, toothpaste out of the tube now. So I guess, sorry? I don't know what to say. Now, you could feel the tension in the room as Paul is making his case, and they're slapping him across the face. It's likely that those present not only knew Paul, about Paul and who he was right now, but those present also knew about Paul and who he was before he was Paul, the follower of Jesus. These are old friends of Paul's as he stands before them. He would have been present in a proceeding like this before his conversion to Christianity. And those who are there can hardly stand to look at the guy. He says one sentence and they start slapping him across the face. They're disgusted with his very presence. In their eyes, he is a traitor. He is a coward for what he has become and what he has done. And their slap across his face is a sign of their disgust with him. And while Paul mistakes the high priest, someone he obviously maybe didn't know at the time, he is fully aware of who is in the room and what they represent. Paul knows this Jewish high council. He knows what they stand for, and he knows who he's standing before. And so he pleads his case to them. And he does it in a very intentionally gifted way. Verse 6, Paul realized that some members of the high council were Sadducees, and some were Pharisees. So he shouted, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, as were my ancestors, and I'm on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead." This divided the council, the Pharisees against the Sadducees, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angels or spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all of these. Now, in first century Judaism, there were a variety of schools of thoughts. Rabbis and teachers of the law would often interpret the scriptures in different ways, much like we might do now, especially around what they deemed non-essential texts, right? And over time, these differences caused groups to form who, for the most part, agreed on the doctrines of the Jewish faith, but differed in some certain areas. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were two of those groups. And the biggest disagreement they had was around the issue of resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe it was a real thing, and the Pharisees did. However, for both groups, this was a bit of a secondary issue for them. It fell below the following of the law and all the law that God gave. It was a disagreement, but it was not necessarily central to who they were as Jewish leaders and believers. But for Paul, this is of greatest of importance. In fact, he notes that it is the very reason he is on trial. It's interesting. I'm not sure the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the whole high council, they even believed that he was on trial because he believed in resurrection. But Paul says, "You have me on trial because I believe in the resurrection." And it is the issue that would cause further commotion. Verse 9. So there was a great uproar. Some of the teachers of religious law who were Pharisees jumped up and began to argue forcefully. "We see nothing wrong with him," they shouted, right? He's on our side. We don't see anything wrong with him. "Perhaps a spirit or an angel spoke to him," which is funny because Sadducees didn't believe in that, right? "As the conflict grew more violent, the commander was afraid they would tear Paul apart, so he ordered his soldiers to go and rescue him by force and take him back to the fortress." The commander can't catch a break. Like this guy is causing him so many headaches. But again, Paul ends up in this chaotic scene one more time. Paul is not only caught in the crossfire of seething hatred towards him, but now he's caught in the crossfire of disagreements among the Jewish high council. Part of me thinks that Paul is sort of standing there smiling as they argue with one another. Right? I mean, Paul just has that attitude of like, I could turn the tables right now on this. Now you're arguing with yourselves. This is working out for me. And all of it, from the moment Paul stepped into Jerusalem, all of it, the chaos and the arguments and the commander pulling his hair out, I don't know what to do with this guy, all of it is the result of one thing. Paul's confident answer to the question, "Where is my hope?" In the end, when you strip it all away, all of the chaos surrounding Paul comes down to that very answer that he gives to that question. The question, "Where is my hope?" For the Jewish leaders in the high council, their hope was in the law. They fully believed that if they followed the Old Testament law flawlessly, that God's favor would forever be upon them. And to be fair, Paul's hope was once aimed in the same direction. Right? As a Pharisee, his hope was solely fixated on his ability to carry out the law as directed by God in the Old Testament. That was his entire desire in life. His hope was completely placed upon the idea that if I could follow the Old Testament law as closely as possible, that then God's favor would be upon me. His meaning and purpose in life was found in that very desire. But meeting Jesus changes the direction of his hope dramatically. His hope, Paul's hope, would move in the direction of the law of God and point in the direction of the resurrection of Jesus. And here's why. Because Paul discovered, and our brothers and sisters for the last 2,000 years have discovered, that without the resurrection, there is nothing that can provide lasting hope for this life or the life beyond. Because unless the problem of evil and the inevitability of death are dealt with, there is no hope. There is no lasting hope if the problem of evil and sin and the inevitability of death is not somehow dealt with. If those two things aren't dealt with, then all of life is leading to the same hopeless end. And if that is true, then all of this, all of life, as the author of Ecclesiastes would say, all of it is meaningless. Everything you do is meaningless, separate from the resurrection. All of our days are just grinding to a hopeless, bitter end. Let's pray. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. We're not going to stop there. I had you, though. Listen, it is only through the resurrection that we find the hope our hearts and souls long for. And this is what Paul has been arguing for decades. This is the message he will ultimately give his life for. It is the message that he will sacrifice everything for, because he has found his ultimate hope in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the only possible option for us to have lasting, unshakable hope for this life and the one to come. Anything outside of that will eventually come to a grinding, hopeless end. I remember when I was a kid, and I would go to my grandpa's house, and he was not a believer. I, at least everything pointed to the fact that he wasn't. And I remember talking to him one day about death, and I don't know why, but I asked him, I said, you know, Grandpa, when you die, do you think you'll go to, you know, heaven? And he says, no, I'm pretty sure I'm just going to be buried under that tree over there, and that'll be the end of it. And I remember even as a little kid thinking, well, if that's all there is, holy moly, like, what are we doing? I mean, as like a seven-year-old, I sensed the hopelessness in what he was saying. I mean, think about it. If we spend, let's say, 75 years of our lives living this earth, and then we die and we're buried and nothing comes of it, well, then what's the point? We're all just grinding our way to an inevitable, hopeless end? Like, that's what this is all about? But Paul realizes, like, no, there is a greater purpose. There is a greater hope out there. That when we place our hope, our entire ultimate hope in that promise, not only does it bring meaning and purpose to this life, but it gives us the confidence of a life beyond this one. And that confidence of a life beyond this one, it fuels us in this life, does it not? It fuels us to bring about justice in our world. It fuels us to bring about compassion and care in our world. It fuels us to bring about change where there is heartache. That's what fuels us. The resurrection of Jesus is at the very center of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so convinced of this, Paul would write a letter to the church in Corinth describing the very central importance of the resurrection and why it's the only thing that we can find lasting hope in. 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, "For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless." If the resurrection isn't true, if it's not the thing that we can place our hope in above all things, then we might as well just get out of our seats right now and leave and go do whatever it is that we want to do until the end of our lives, to the hopeless end of our lives. And here's why the resurrection is so central to all that we believe and do as followers of Jesus. This is why we can place all of our hope in the fact that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. Here's why. Jesus, first and foremost, did what we could never do for ourselves. Amen. And in turn, he provides the hope that we are desperate to receive. Because apart from Jesus, in our sin and in our sort of shameful life, we are desperate to find hope that will be lasting. That's why we place it in anything that comes our way. When we find something, we think, maybe this will be it. Maybe this will finally bring that meaning and purpose to my life. And it might do that for a short time, but eventually we get to the end of the road and we think, that wasn't it either. And so we try something else, right? We try another relationship. We try a different job. We try a different career. We have another kid. Just don't understand that, but if you're going to do it, you can try. I mean, we'll try anything to find something that will bring some semblance of hope and purpose to our lives. Because like Emil Brunner said, it is like oxygen to our lungs. We cannot live without it. Jesus did what we never could do for ourselves, and he provides the hope we're desperate to receive because he lived without sin. He lived the perfect life. He abided by the law of God perfectly. He was able then to become the perfect sacrifice for our sin, something God required since sin entered the world. And through his death on the cross, Jesus would pay the ultimate price for our sins, past, present, and future. His blood shed would be the final sacrifice needed for all time and would provide eternal forgiveness to those who place their faith in him. Through his death on the cross, Jesus deals with the problem of evil and sin. But it wasn't enough. Because it's not enough for us to just be forgiven while we live this life. Only through Jesus' resurrection, 3 days later, is our sin problem and eternal death defeated. Therefore, it is the cornerstone of our faith. Without the resurrection, Paul says, it's all useless. If Paul Jesus dies and he stays dead, then we're just walking around, you know, forgiven people. But in the end, there's no hope for a life beyond this one. Death will have the final word. But for Jesus, it didn't. For Jesus, he was resurrected from the dead. And I know it's not Easter Sunday. We're going to repeat this in a few weeks. But we need to be reminded that this day, that our hope, our ultimate hope, it can only truly be in one thing if we want to experience purpose in this life and hope for another one, and that is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then all of this is useless. You might as well go eat lunch. The resurrection brings lasting eternal hope into a shattered, hopeless world. It is the only thing that can bring lasting, eternal hope into a shattered, hopeless world. I love how the author of Hebrews speaks of this. He says, this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. I love the juxtaposition between that and what Gabriel Marcel says, where he says, without hope, our soul, it dries up and withers. And the author of Hebrews says, no, this hope in the resurrection of Jesus, well, it is a strong and trustworthy anchor for your soul. It is what brings life. It is what brings meaning and purpose to everything that you do and everything that you are. And so Paul finds himself in an incredibly difficult and seemingly hopeless situation, and he sees it over and over and over again. But he withstands it because he knows, I know where my hope is. I know where my hope is. In the midst of all of the chaos and the conflict, he continues to hold tightly to what he has found is the ultimate answer to the question, where is my hope? He has found the answer in the resurrection of Jesus. It is there and only there that he has discovered that life finds true meaning and purpose. And it is there and only there that he finds forgiveness is granted and new and eternal life is given. 1 Peter 1:3 says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we've been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You can scour the earth looking for the body of Jesus, and you won't find it. You can go to the Middle East, and you can visit Mecca. You can go, and you can see and be a part of, you know, wherever Muhammad was buried in that area, and you can visit there. His body is there. You can't do that with Jesus. I mean, you can go to Jerusalem, and people, you know, maybe it was here, maybe it was there. But if you go in the cave, if you go in the little, you know, tomb, there's no body in there. And thousands of people, the day after Jesus was resurrected, looked him in the eye and went, he is alive. And thousands and millions and billions of people for 2,000 years have been saying, he is alive. And if you want to experience ultimate hope and meaning and purpose in your life, you can only find it in the truth that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. That's it. And so take it from Peter, take it from Paul, take it from me, if you will. You can search the whole world and not find what you will find in the resurrection of Jesus. And I can say that because I tried it. I did. In my early 20s, I looked everywhere for something that would satisfy like the hope that I had found as a young boy in the resurrection of Jesus. And you know what I found? Nothing. I mean, there were moments for a short time where I thought, this is it. But it didn't last. It didn't last. I just kept coming back to the resurrection of Jesus. It was the only thing, and it is still the only thing that sustains me, sustains my faith, brings hope, brings joy, brings meaning to this seemingly empty, meaningless life we live. You could place your hope in a relationship. You can place your hope in a political party. You could place your hope in a sports team or a new job, in your earthly possessions. You can place your hope in the accumulation of money or alcohol or drugs or sex or power. You could place your hope in your kids and your family. You can do that. But none of these things, I promise you, will ever truly satisfy. They will leave you depleted and searching for more and more and more. The hope you're looking for in each of those things is fleeting. It's not lasting. It is only in the resurrection of Jesus where true life is found. We are gathered here this morning because we believe that there is only ultimate hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is only in his resurrection where true purpose and meaning for this life is given. It is only in the resurrection of Jesus where fear is eradicated and a future is guaranteed. Where is your hope? In who or what are you hoping to give you the peace, joy, and comfort your soul thirsts for? Is it in the resurrected Jesus? Is it really in the resurrected Jesus? Because I promise you, if it isn't, the hope you're looking for will sorely disappoint. And you might find it for a short time, but it won't last. And you'll be back searching again, looking for anything in this world that can ultimately satisfy, and none of it will. Can I appeal to you this morning? If it isn't already, will you place your hope and your faith in Jesus and his resurrection? Ultimate hope and faith in Jesus and his resurrection. Nothing, I'm telling you, nothing in this world can or will satisfy like him. Nothing will last forever and ever be like it. And don't be shy. It doesn't matter. I'm telling you, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter who you've become. Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of your past, and he's paid the penalty for the sins of your future. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. The grace of God exists for you this morning, for you to place your ultimate hope in the resurrected Jesus who is alive. It is there that you will find true meaning, purpose, and hope for this life. And it is there that you will find the confidence that you can have for a life beyond this one. Let me finish with the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. He says, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. The thief's purpose is for you to just keep walking in a circle, looking for hope in every corner of this world, leaving you more meaningless, your life more meaningless, less purposeful, more hopeless. But Jesus says, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. In me, in the resurrected Jesus, that is where you find the abundance of life. Will you place your hope there this morning? I know that the Holy Spirit is in this room right now, and he is convicting many of you about where you have been placing your hope these days. And my hope this morning is that you will be reminded that there would be a course correction in your life, that wherever you have been placing your hope, that God would course correct you to remind you it is only in the resurrection of Jesus. Surrender your life to him. Walk in step with him. follow his guidance in his word. I pray that this would be a defining moment for you where you recognize I have been placing my hope in all the wrong things. That God would course correct you to see again that it is only in the resurrection of Jesus where hope is ultimately found. Let's respond to him this morning, shall we? Let's pray. Father, I confess that my hope can be misplaced and misguided. That it is tempting and it is easy in this world to seek after hope in all the wrong places. And I know that there are many in this room this morning who would confess the same thing. Lord, I know that your Spirit is actively working in the hearts and the minds of the people in this room, helping them to see that ultimately it is only in the resurrection of Jesus, the truth that he is alive and he has called us into his family, that we could find hope. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you would guide us to that place, that you would course correct our lives, Lord, that you would put us back in line with you, that our eyes would be fixated on the resurrection of Jesus, that we would follow him, that we would listen to him, that we would read of him, that we would be drawn to him in prayer, God, through his word, through his story, God, that we would be drawn to him through his church, through his community, that we would remind each other where our ultimate hope is to be found. What a gift that you would look down upon us and our situation and our brokenness and our shattered world. You would look down upon the problem of evil and sin, the power of death in our world, and you would say, I am coming to make it right. That you would walk among us perfect, sinless, but that then you would willingly and sacrificially go to your death, shed your blood on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins, with the very thought that this will not be my final act. Yes, it is finished. Yes, I have defeated sin and Satan, but it is through the resurrection that death would be defeated. And because of that, we now, by placing our faith in you, have hope for this life and the life to come. God, I am eternally grateful for that. May we be people of the resurrection. May we be reminded that you are resurrecting us every single day because of what you did on that Sunday. Remind us that we, when we place our hope in the resurrection of Jesus, that we continue the process of becoming new creations in this world, that we can look forward to the end, not with fear, but with hope for a future beyond this one. I pray all this in Jesus' name.